The scripture reading for this morning is from the book of Genesis, the first chapter and the 26th verse, through chapter 2 and verse 3. Would you please stand as we read God's word? Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Well, it's Labor Day weekend, and we celebrate labor with a long weekend of rest, which actually makes more sense than you might at first think, as I'm going to try in the minutes that follow to explain to you. Charlie Brown and Lucy are standing at the corner waiting for their school bus. And Lucy asks Charlie Brown, "Who are all those people driving by in those cars?" And Charlie Brown says, "Those are people going to work." And Lucy says, "Work?" And Charlie Brown says, "Yes, they used to wait for the school bus like we're doing, but now they have to go to work every day for the rest of their lives." And Lucy says, "Good grief, whose idea was that?" Well, of course, the answer to Lucy's question is, it was God's idea. Work is God's idea, as I think you'll see in the next few moments. Man is made in the image of God. That means a lot. We're going to look at that in a few different ways over the next coming weeks. But do need to see this morning. The very first consequence of being made in the image of God is that we work. Work is certainly one of the first and foremost products or results of being made in God's image. And the way in which work is described in the book of Genesis, and particularly Genesis 1, is in terms of our ruling. God is a ruler, and we are rulers under God. God is the ruler of all, and man rules after God's fashion. We saw this last week. We talked about the hierarchy that is here in Genesis 1, which is, as I tried to explain to you, the point of Genesis 1 is to establish the hierarchy. God says it, he designed it, he rules it. Under God, man in his image rules as God rules. And then the fish are rulers of the sea, the realms where they over which they rule. The birds are the rulers of the realms of the air, and the livestock are rulers over the realm of the earth. So you have rulers and you have realms. Man rules over the realm of all the earth, but over him is God who rules over all. This is not just in Genesis, by the way. This hierarchy is really in all of Scripture. It's very much prominent in the Psalms. For example, one psalm that's very familiar to us is Psalm 8. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And then the psalmist says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, and the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him?" In other words, when I consider the splendor of what you have done, God, in all of creation, who am I in all of this? And yet, you have made him a little lower than God, it literally says, and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and beasts of the field and birds of the air and fish of the sea and all that swims in the path of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You see what he's saying? God is the ruler over all. He is the majestic ruler over all of creation. Man rules the earth in God's stead. That's our work. And then the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the flocks of the field all rule over their respective realms. There is a hierarchy. In Genesis 1 verse 27 expresses man's image in terms of man being both male and female variety. And then verse 28 says that God gives his blessing to men, male and female, to be fruitful and increase and fill the earth. And then he says, and to subdue it. And immediately he defines what subduing it is in terms of ruling again. In other words, verse 28, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And then verse 29, 30, and 31 of chapter 1 of the book of Genesis define this in terms of what God gives or entrusts men. He says, I give you every green plant. I give you every animal, every creature that crawls upon the ground. I give you, O men, all the green things you need to eat. I give them to you to rule, to use. But very implicit in what he says is that we must remember who is the giver and who is the receiver. The point is, God gives these things to us. We don't have them by rights. God gives them. And it's only when we appreciate that hierarchy, when we appreciate that it's God who is the giver of all, the ruler of all, he gives us to rule over everything else. And then everything else in its particular realm rules in the air and the sea and the earth. It's only when we realize this hierarchy that we know our right place. And the key point, of course, of this hierarchy of ruling is that we can't rule rightly apart from God's rule of us. We only rule with derived authority. We don't have any authority of our own. That's what Genesis 1 tells us. No authority of our own. That's what being made in the image of God says. No authority of our own. It's given, derived from God. And secondly, we rule so that God's authority will be made evident and acknowledged in the earth. That's the point of our ruling, is to make evident the ruling of God. And third, we don't rule for ourselves or for our own benefit without reference to God. We don't run the earth and the fish and the sea and the green plants and everything that crawls upon the ground. We don't do that for ourselves. We do it for the glory of God to be seen. That's the point here in Genesis 1. Remember, I told you last week that the old Puritan word for the vice regent, for the assistant to God in creation, is viceroy. Vice means substitute. Roy means king. So man is a substitute king, a substitute ruler, and there's delegated authority. And this means three things, as I've already intimated. We rule in God's place, in the great king's place, with delegated authority. Secondly, we rule so that the great king has his authority acknowledged. Not ultimately our authority, but it's the great king's authority that's to be acknowledged. And then third, we rule so that the great king's glory is evident in all the earth. How majestic, David says in Psalm 8, how majestic, and he repeats it twice, front and back of the psalm, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's the framework. That's the beginning. And this rule of the earth and all that is in it on behalf of God is called the dominion mandate. It's the mandate given to man to rule in God's name. In the place of man's first dominion is, of course, the garden that is described in Genesis 2 verse 8 as in Eden. Interestingly enough, he doesn't say that it's the garden, as we usually say, of Eden. He says it's the garden in Eden. Now, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. The meaning of it being in Eden rather than of Eden is probably that Eden was a region larger than the garden itself. And it's remarkable in light of the fact that we know today that in almost all probability where Eden was in the middle of Iraq. And last time I checked, Iraq wasn't very green. Not today. And it's amazing in light of that how green and beautiful God says everything was, and makes you wonder whether before the entrance of sin in the world, was it just the garden, or was it the region of Eden, or was it the whole earth that was so lush and green? It was probably the whole earth. But the garden is the epitome, the absolute perfection of what is already perfect. And the point is, God gives to men his very best to rule. He doesn't give us second best. He gives us the very best to rule. And we're told in chapter 2, verse 15, to work it and take care of it. He entrusts his delegated rule over the best that he has made. And the authority that he gives is real authority. Many of you know from business and other positions of leadership how dangerous it is to be given responsibility without authority. You have responsibility for something, but you don't have the authority to do what needs to be done. You know that's a no-win situation, and we avoid it, don't we? And God did not do that with Adam and Eve. He not only gave them responsibility, he gave them authority, and that's shown in the naming of the animals, among other places. God could have named the animals. And naming the animals is very significant because that which you name, you have dominion over. You name your child when he is born or she is born. That shows your rightful dominion over your child. God could have named the animals, but he gave it to Adam to name the animals. You remember Mark Twain's little quip? Adam comes home. Eve says, "What do you call that big one over there?" Adam says, "An elephant." Eve says, "Why?" Adam says, "Well, because he looks like an elephant." Well, as a little joke that Twain gives us indicates, naming isn't just labeling or tagging. No, you call something something because it evokes the character of it. When you name something, you describe its function, its purpose, its character. You see how much authority God was giving man? Now here's the question. A long time away from the Garden of Eden, now in 1998, after the fall has taken place and it's no longer green in the Garden of Eden, what does it mean for us to rule and govern? Here's what it means. It means that all of our labor is to be done deliberately as if we are ruling for God. It means that all of our work is to be conducted with the self-conscious and deliberate intentionality that we are ruling for God, in his place, for his authority to be acknowledged, and for his glory to be seen. Now, that doesn't mean that we always use a lot of words in our workplace. We don't go in and pass out tracts to everybody we work with, necessarily. But it does mean, more importantly than what we say, the way we approach our work itself, the work itself is intrinsically good. Oh yes, marred by the fall like everything else, but the work itself is intrinsically valuable to God. And we go in his authority to seek the world to acknowledge that authority and to seek the world to see the glory of God even in and through our work. So whether you're managing a household or managing IBM, whether you're writing out algebra problems or whether you're writing memos to your colleagues at the office, whether you're designing an office building or designing your kid's schedule for this week, we extend the rule of God through our work. After the first service, one dear brother said to me, "That's the first sermon I have ever heard where the preacher told me that my work was valuable." I said, "You're kidding me. That's the first time you've ever heard that?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Well, it won't be the last, brother. Stick around." Your work is valuable to God, even if you consider it mundane, even if you consider it commonplace, even if it bores you. It doesn't bore God. Your work does not bore God, because He wants to see that you are ruling the earth through your work in His stead, causing the world in small and large ways to acknowledge His authority, and you are bringing glory to Him. So we extend God's kingdom rule through our work. This is called the Great Dominion Mandate. And it is coupled with another great command that our Lord Jesus gave, called the Great Commission, that we extend the Lord's kingdom through evangelism and missions. And these are the twin engines of the thrust of the kingdom of God in the world. Is the labor of our hands which brings about the dominion, the rule of God, and the missionary enterprise of the church which brings about His rule and reign in the hearts of His creation. And these two things go together, and that's why we have a missions conference next week, is to highlight particularly the second of those, but not leaving out the first either. So how do you fulfill the Dominion Mandate in 1998? By seeing that your work is delegated to you by God as an expression of His authority. He's the ruler, you rule over creation, and the creatures rule under you. Secondly, by self-consciously and deliberately seeking the Lord's authority to be acknowledged in your work, so that what you do extends the Lord's kingdom, even if you can't always use words. And third, your work brings glory to God. And as you self-consciously seek His glory in your work, you are fulfilling the Dominion Mandate. There's a fourth way you do it, and it's going to surprise you. You rest. It's absolutely fascinating to me that in probably the Bible's most important text about the nature of work, right here in Genesis 1, it is coupled immediately with very strong and important instruction about resting. If you were an artist or a painter, and you did a beautiful painting and you signed it, the signature would validate your work, right? Do you know what signature God put on His work to validate it? He rested when He finished His work. Genesis 2, verse 2. By the seventh day, God had finished the work He'd been doing. So on the seventh day, He rested from all His work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it He rested from all the work of creating which He had done. Resting is ceasing from our labor. And God has established right here the pattern of 6 and 1. 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. And we express the privilege of being a human being made in God's image when we rest. We express the privilege of being a human being when we put all of our work aside and read a novel or watch Mark McGuire hit his 60th home run or go out to dessert with friends or, and perhaps most of all, when we worship with our church family on the Lord's Day. When we do those things, we engage in dominion rest, which validates the significance and importance of our work. Now, my friends, this business of resting is difficult for some of us. Some of us have a harder time resting than we do working. Some of us, however, find rest a pretty easy thing to do. I remember one day not too long ago, I stopped at the pond down here, the lake down on St. John's, on my way to the church one morning. I wanted to stop and pray for a few moments just to get my head and heart straight before I arrived here one morning. And as I was sitting there praying, this electrician's truck comes up and pulls up right in front of me. An electrician jumps out, takes his toolkit out of the back, and runs up the steps to the house in St. John's across the street from the lake. He was going to do some repair, presumably, on the house. But out of the other side of the truck pops another electrician. And he reached in the back of his truck and he pulls out a fishing pole. And he runs down to the lake and he starts fishing. And he fishes real hard for about, you know, 6 or 7 reels, doesn't catch a thing. He looks out of the corner of his eye, see his friend coming out of the house. He runs back, puts his pole in the back of the truck, gets in the car. The other guy gets in, they take off. I said, that guy knows how to rest. If I'm honest, I don't know how to rest. Or another way to put that is, I don't know how to keep work and rest in the right balance in my life. I get them all messed up. And the issues of work and rest are, in fact, because they're so deeply expressive of what it means to be made in God's image, that it's one of the first and foremost ways in which we, after the fall, mess up our lives by not keeping those things in proper balance. I don't see my work as dignified. I don't see my work as having intrinsic value for extending the kingdom of my Lord. I see my work as a way of making money. You know, if you ask a cobbler 100 years ago, what do you make? He would say shoes. If you ask a man today, what does he make? He would tell you, none of your business. Right? Think about it. And the reason is because the terminology even today betrays the fact that what he's really about in his job is making money. But I want to challenge you with this thought. What you're about in your job is not just about making money, but ruling in God's place, for his authority to be acknowledged and for his glory to be seen. But now work has become an end in itself, for its own position or wealth that it gives us, or for our own glory. You see, by rebelling against the authority of God in our lives, in every way, which every one of us has done, that's the nature of sin. It's the nature of the fall. By rebelling against God in our lives, we are out of touch with the hierarchy which God has established. And we get work and rest all mixed up. We worship at our work. We work at our play. And we play at our worship. You see, if the hierarchy is disturbed, the wrong thing will have dominion over us. That's what we said last week, right? The nature of our rebellion is that we're putting some aspect of nature over us. We don't mean to, but that's in effect what happens when we rebel against God. And for so many of us, that's our work. Our work takes on an importance and a significance that is way out of proportion. Or we fall off the horse on the other side and our leisure takes on a place of importance in our lives way beyond what it should. And we keep falling off the horse one side or the other because we don't have God's hierarchy and balance straight. God has established 6 days of work. All kinds of work. Not just our job, but all kinds of work and 1 day of rest. I very much admire a gentleman in our church who has come to me and said, I have recently retired from my career. And I want to be put to work. And he doesn't just mean he wants to come on the staff of the church. No. He wants to work however the Lord would have him work. What does that mean? He doesn't know yet. He's looking. He's praying. He's thinking about that. But you know what he's not doing? He's not going out to play golf 6 days a week. Maybe 1 day a week. Maybe a little bit more if you're retired. That's great. 6 and 1. There's a balance. And at our peril, we get that balance messed up. And we drift further and further from living in the hierarchy the way the Lord intends us to, for our own joy and benefit. What do? We turn to Jesus Christ, the second Adam, who got it right about work and rest. He lived as Adam didn't live and as we can't live because of sin. Jesus restores us to God in the gospel and he restores the hierarchy to our lives. He was the king, the ruler over all, who made all, but he was also a man who submitted to the rule of his father, and in doing so, he established again the lost pattern. But even more, by his act of submission, he restores to us the image of rulers and resters. You see, the gospel isn't just that Jesus died for us. The gospel is that he lives for us. His perfect life was a life of perfect balance between work and rest in a way that ours never could be. The implications are enormous, but just think about it. One, Jesus saw his work in terms of ruling in his Father's place. I've not come to do my own will, he said, but the will of my Father who sent me. Self-consciously, he operated on delegated authority. Two, Jesus saw his work as ruling so that his Father's authority would be acknowledged. The first public speech he ever gave, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Repent, change your mind and your heart, because God's rule is here. And he acknowledged the authority of his Father. And third, Jesus saw his work as ruling so that his Father's glory would be seen. "I have brought you glory," he said in his last prayer before he went to the cross. "I have brought you glory on earth, Father, by completing the work you gave me to do." And fourth, Jesus got the balance of work and rest right. He knew there were key moments when you had to work hard. He said, in fact, "As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me." But he also knew that there were times when people were clamoring for him, that he would slip away quietly and rest alone with his Father. Because Jesus worked for you on the cross, you no longer need to work for God's favor. That's the gospel, isn't it? But with that gospel entrenched in our hearts and firmly planted there, now we can say that because of Christ, our work can be restored to real significance. We can work in God's place. We can work so that his authority is shown. We can work for his glory, not our own. Think about that. We can work in God's place with his delegated authority. Our work is the very work of God. Whether you're programming computers or washing dishes, do it as if you're doing God's work, and it will transform the nature of the job. Secondly, we establish God's dominion through our work. Whether you're cleaning the attic or cutting the grass, these things establish God's order. Whether you're performing surgery or typing your term paper, these things advance his dominion. And third, we do it for his glory. Whether you eat or drink, you do everything for the glory of God, Paul says. We really glorify God in our work. And just a word to the 13 to 18-year-olds, if I may. This is for you, too. Hard work, whether it's on the football field, in dance class, or sitting at your desk in your room doing your homework without the radio on. All of that is a way you bring glory to God. Christ's work means that our work can be restored to its place and significance of ruling. And God's rest means that our rest can be restored to its real significance. That we can learn to rest and know that we can rest because it's God who's in control. It's God who's ruling. I don't need to do it all. I don't need to do everything. In the Reformation, when things were very busy and Martin Luther and Erasmus were trying to figure out how to reform the church, one day Erasmus came to Luther and said, "Luther, we got so much to do today, I can't believe it. The list is so long, we're never going to get it all done. Luther, what are we going to do? We've got so much to do today." And Luther said, "Erasmus, God is ruling his universe, and today you and I are going fishing." That is a good response sometimes to our work. My wife, who's as smart as Martin Luther, put it this way when she posted a little note on my mirror one morning that said, "For peace of mind, resign as general manager of the universe." And the psalmist, who is smarter than both my wife and Martin Luther, puts it this way in Psalm 4, where he says very pointedly and very powerfully these words, "I will lie down and sleep in peace. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." I can rest because the King is in control. I can rest because this is my Father's world.